If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 34 this morning. And as we have been doing, we will continue to do. If you are able, in a moment, I'll invite you to stand as we read God's Word. After we finish reading the Psalm, I will say, this is God's Word, and then together as a congregation, we will say together, thanks be to God. So if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning? Psalm 34 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Fathers, we gather together in worship. We gather around your word. And our prayer is that you would speak to us, that we would hear from you. Father, let your word go forth and bear fruit. Let it not return void. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Christmas is such a mixed season. Christmas is a season that brings the highest of highs and at the same time the lowest of lows. Same season for everyone, but very different experiences for many. We've been looking at seasons of wilderness this Advent and the Psalms that David wrote while he found himself lost in a literal wilderness on the run for his life. And as we've seen, seasons of wilderness can be brutal. There are dangers and fears and anxieties, all of which leave us feeling desperate and alone and afraid. But it's in those seasons that God is at work, weaning us from the love of this world and teaching us what it means to find true joy, true satisfaction in the Lord. Last week after worship, one of you came up to me and said, you know, I'm beginning to think that being in the wilderness is not such a bad thing. And it's a sentiment that I'm growing to understand more and more. Because, of course, times in the wilderness can be some of the most spiritually fruitful seasons for the believer. And yet, those same seasons can be some of the most physically taxing. And when you think about it, isn't Christmas like that? Spiritually fruitful as we rejoice in the birth and the arrival of our Savior, and yet physically taxing as we battle the crowds in shops and wrap presents and clean houses and travel to see family and everything else that comes with the season. And that doesn't even count the more serious pains of lost loved ones and broken homes and hostile family members. How do we navigate seasons of wilderness when we're faced with this imbalance of emotions? Seasons when we're supposed to be happy and joyful, and yet lingering in the back is pain and heartache. Seasons of triumph, and yet all we feel is defeat. I think an added question to that is, how do we praise God when it hurts? And that is where we find David as he writes Psalm 34. These words are written following an event that I hope that we're familiar with by now. It's the same event that sparked the words of Psalm 63 from a few weeks ago. It's the scene with David and Gath. He's on the run for his life. He is, and there, as after he's captured by the Philistine king, has to fake insanity in order to escape. But here in Psalm 34, David is likely writing these words after those events have passed. He's writing on the other side of rescue, writing from a place of safety and salvation as he considers the dangers that he has miraculously escaped from. The psalm breaks down really into two parts. We have a testimony from David as he shares of his own experience of salvation, and then an invitation to the people of God to join him as he praises God together. And so we're going to handle the passage this morning the same way. We're going to look at first at David's testimony and then second at David's invitation. So David's testimony. Testimonies can be a powerful and inspiring movement, especially to those who have not experienced something quite as drastic as the one who's sharing their story. But in that, testimonies, I think, are so powerful because they can be so relatable. Even if you've never experienced what the person sharing has gone through, there's something relatable about a testimony. I don't have to have suffered the plague of drug addiction to understand the freedom that comes from rescue. And that's what makes David's testimony here so powerful. You don't have to have experienced what David did. You don't have to have been on the run for your life. You don't have to have to fake insanity for rescue to relate to what he writes here. And so the challenge as we read David's testimony is to compare it and understand how this relates to our own story. David begins from a place of praise. He says in the first few verses, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord." Have you ever been in a situation where escape just seemed impossible, and yet somehow you made it out? Where danger was right there around the corner, and yet somehow you left unscathed? What's your response like in that moment? There's almost this instinctive knee-jerk reaction when that happens in the moment that follows. I remember going on a camping trip with some friends in college, and we needed some wood for the fire, so me and another guy went out to gather some wood, and he decides to bring this hatchet, this very, very sharp hatchet. But he had clearly not had a lot of practice, or, we'll be honest, any practice at swinging a hatchet. And so he just starts slinging it around the trees. Not looking for dead wood on the ground. I mean, just like, here's a branch. Like, let's just swing at it and see what happens. And so, as I'm standing safely out of harm's way, he decides to take a swing at a branch about chest height. And as he does, as it happens to many who swing a hatchet or an axe, the blade just barely glances the branch, missing it almost entirely, and his motion continues to follow through straight to his thigh. And I can remember that moment as it takes place almost in slow motion in my mind. Like, I can just see the blade coming down, and somehow, miraculously, seconds before he impales himself, the blade turns and the flat of the axe hit just slaps his thigh. No harm done. If I can remember in that moment, he and I just sort of staring at each other, him frozen with this hatchet slapped against his leg, looking back at me, and we both are in that moment realizing just how badly this could have gone. And then we did what I think everyone does in moments where you just barely escape danger. That instinctive knee-jerk reaction. You just start laughing. Like, I mean, we started laughing and giggling like little girls. Because that's what happens when you escape danger. The response is almost always instinctive, uncontrollable joy. That's David here. He has just somehow miraculously escaped from certain death, and now his soul is bursting. Wow, I'm still alive. Like, how did I come out of that? But the difference between David and me and my idiot college friends is that David is not laughing at almost cutting open his leg. David is rejoicing in the Lord who brought him through. His soul is bursting with praise to God, boasting even in the salvation of the Lord. He brought me out of this. I think it's for this reason that we read in Psalm 34, it's for this reason that Christians should be the most joyful people on the planet. And yet so many times Christians are the ones leading the world in grumbling and complaining and griping. Have we forgotten the rescue? Have we forgotten the death that we've been saved from? Have we gotten bored with the gospel? With boasting in the Lord? I don't think I'm alone in feeling that at times. And so maybe Christmas this year needs to be a restoration of joy to our souls. Christian, do not let the concerns of this world, the pains of the wilderness, cause you to forget the rescue of God. Find joy like David. And if you're struggling to find where that joy comes from, it comes in the rescue that he has brought to you. Because as his testimony continues here, I hope that you will see your own story written here on these pages as well. Because maybe you've forgotten what that salvation looks like. Maybe the reason joy is such a struggle for you is because you've forgotten what God has done for you. Or maybe you're unsure because you've never experienced it yourself. So just allow David for a moment to tell you what salvation is, what salvation looks like. David continues in verse 4. Look there with me. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And then down in verse 6, he continues and he says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. This, church, this is salvation as simple as it can be stated in a testimony. This is David saying, I had nowhere else to go. So I sought the Lord, and he delivered me. He delivered me from all my fears, all those shadows, all those sins, all those failures, all those weaknesses that I was afraid would haunt me forever. He delivered me from all of them. And it's not like I had anything to offer in the situation. Because it was in that moment that I realized just how spiritually impoverished I truly am. I had nothing to contribute, nothing to repay with, nothing to help. I'm just a poor, helpless man. And still, when I cried out to the Lord, he listened. And he saved me. What a testimony for someone like David. I mean, this is the greatest king in Israel's history speaking like this. How much more a testimony for someone like me, for someone like you? Is our testimony any different than David's? I mean, to be clear, David, referring to himself as a poor man here, has nothing to do with his financial standing, but has everything to do with his spiritual one. I mean, Jesus said it himself in Matthew 5, his Beatitudes, the first Beatitude that Jesus gives. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's the beauty of the gospel. Every Christian has come to this same exact moment in their lives when they realize just how impoverished and broken and destitute they are. A moment when you realize that you have nothing to offer to God, nothing to pay him back with, nothing to contribute, nothing to give, and still out of a great, desperate need, you cry out for help. And he hears. And that's the glorious grace of God comes in the fact that the Almighty, Holy, Omnipotent, Righteous God actually listens to broken, impoverished people like us. And you may ask, well then what happens then? What happens when I cry out to God as someone who is poor in spirit? What happens when I cry out and he hears? What then? Look at verse 5, the verse right in the middle of this testimony. David says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Here's what David's saying happens. Crying out to the Lord, looking to the Lord, are one and the same action. They're the same thing. When we cry out to him, we look to him. And when we do this, when we look to the Lord for help, we are transformed by the look. Our faces that are once covered in the mud and filth of our sin are now washed clean. More than that, they are lit up by the grace, by the glory of the God who saves. Because in that moment, when we cry out to the Lord, when he hears us, when we look to him, God cleans us and makes us to shine, makes us radiant. Speaking on this verse, John Calvin wrote, a mirror will be set forth in which we may see the face of God, serene and merciful, as if a light has shone upon them. Therefore, the afflicted shall dare to lift up their eyes to him and resort to him with complete freedom, for no uncertainty will any longer hold them back. What Calvin's saying is that when we cry out to the Lord, when we look to the Lord from a place of utter desperation, in that look, we will find a face of serenity and mercy, a face of grace. And we will no longer have any uncertainty. We will no longer have any hesitation. We will no longer have any hindrances, and will come to him in complete freedom. That's what looking to the Lord does. It transforms the one who comes searching. And with such a wonderful picture of the gospel here on display, I have to ask, does your life share this story with David? Can you say what David has said? This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved me out of all my troubles. You see, if that is your story, if that is your testimony like David, then also like David, you must also say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul boasts in the Lord. But if that's not your story, why not? I say this with love and care for you, but my prayer is that you would come to a place in your life of such desperation, of such need, like David found in Gath, where you are left with only one option: to cry out to the Lord for rescue. And the reason that is my prayer for you is because in that moment, you will see the truth of David's words here. David's testimony is the testimony of every believer for all time. There's never been a Christian and never will be a Christian who does not have this as the central piece of their life story. This poor man cried, this poor woman cried, and the Lord heard us and saved us out of all our troubles. Not because we were worthy, not because we had anything to offer, not because God turned out better in the end for it. Simply because he was gracious to me. That's the testimony of David. And that's only half the song. What follows after this testimony is an invitation. It is an invitation as David turns his eyes away from his own story, out to the people who are reading it, who are joining him, and he's inviting them to come and be a part of it. David's invitation is simple. It's straightforward. It's right there in verse 8. Right in the middle of the psalm. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You know, one of the hardest questions to ask, or one of the hardest questions to answer as a believer, is how do you know? How do you know that God is good? How do you know that God will save you? How do you know that God is all that he says he is? How do you know? And what makes the question so difficult to answer is that you can't know it without ever experiencing it. It's like asking, how do you know that honey is sweet? I mean, I could describe it to you, but it would be easier if you just tasted it. And so it is with the goodness of God. And that's David's invitation. David's essentially saying, I could list out all the ways that I've seen God's goodness in my life. I could tell you story after story after story. I could describe in great detail how God has been good to me. But it would be easier if you just tasted it. That's the invitation of Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But David doesn't just stop there. He builds on it and he directs this invitation specifically to three different groups of people. To the saints, to children, and to the afflicted. To the saints. Verse 9, he says, O fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. There's often a lot of misconception over this term saint. I think whether it's because of the history of the Roman Catholic Church and sainthood and special relics and everything else, we have sort of fallen into this trap to think of saint almost like super Christians. Like everyone's a believer and all Christians belong to God, but the saints are those special people. They're the ones who did miracles. They're the ones who did these great things. And they're very different from just your regular everyday Christians. And while that may be historically how we've used the word saint, that's not how the Bible uses the word saint. Saint in the Bible, literally translated, means holy ones. Those who have been made holy by God. And so in this sense of the word, that when the Bible refers to saints, it is referring to the people of God, all of them. To Christians, to those who have been saved by Christ and made holy in Him. It is the Christian to whom David says, fear the Lord. You his saints. And so to this we must ask, what does it mean to fear God? After all, it's a phrase that appears throughout the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments, and we need to make sure that we really grasp this term if we're going to be able to do it. I think it's a hard phrase. It's a hard thing to grasp. And there's different components to fearing God, and I want to hit these quickly, but hopefully effectively, so that we can understand it and then do it as his saints. See, in one sense, fearing God comes from a humble heart. You don't fear God if you're arrogant. You don't fear God if you're proud. Isaiah 66 says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. There's a humility, a contrition of spirit, a trembling that comes with fearing God. Fearing God, it corresponds with humility and lowliness and sensitivity of heart. When we as humans, as broken creatures, when we see the majesty of God, His holiness, His justice, His power, His wrath, it should cause us to tremble. It cannot be approached in this cavalier spirit. In fact, I'll take it a step further and say it is insane to think that we can just walk up to the Creator of the universe carelessly. That's a heart of arrogance. A heart of fear understands the person to whom it is approaching. We tremble at His presence. That's fear. We fear God because He is holy, and we are not. But it's really only one component of fearing God. In another sense, we fear God when we realize that as Christians, God's power and His presence and His justice and His righteousness are now, because of Christ, no longer working against us, but now working for us. Paul writes in Philippians, he says, he tells the church, challenges them, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. We should fear God in the sense that we seek refuge from God, away from God's terrible wrath. Fear in the New Testament is a motive for not turning away from God. God's grace in Christ is the refuge from God's wrath outside of Christ. There is a terror outside of Christ. And there is a different kind of trembling and fear inside of Christ. I'll give you an illustration that I hope helps capture this fear of God. When I was little, my brother and I were 3 years apart. I was 3 years older, but my brother was terrified of thunderstorms. And I don't mean the sense of like he got nervous when he heard thunder. I mean, do you remember those storm alerts that would come on the TVs? Like you're watching the news, watching Wheel of Fortune, and all of a sudden like that siren would just blare out and the robotic voice would come on and be like, there's a severe thunderstorm warning for these counties. And then every now and then you'd get just a random like storm test. Like this is a test of the emergency broadcast warning. Do you remember those? My brother would hear those, even if it was just the test. My brother would hear that siren and immediately start vomiting everywhere. Like he was terrified of storms. And it got to the point where my parents had no idea what to do with this. I mean, like if there were gray clouds in the sky, my brother would start sweating. Like there was fear over these storms. And so my dad decided that one day there was one really nasty thunderstorm that came through one summer. And the house we lived in had this carport and it opened on both sides. And so wind came whipping through that carport. And my dad decided that he was going to take me and my brother and put us in the carport with him in the middle of this storm. And something happened in that carport. I mean, the storm was brutal. I mean, lightning's popping off all around. I can actually remember being able to see a transformer from the carport down the street that gets hit by lightning as we're watching it and explodes. And we're standing there in this storm, wind whipping through, rain everywhere, lightning, thunder popping off all around us. And my brother's not afraid. He's actually able to sit there in the storm and actually just watch. Because my dad's continuing to say to him over and over again, we're safe in the house. We're covered. The carport is protecting us. It'd be different if you were standing in the road. It'd be different if you were standing next to that transformer. But here, there's safety. That's what it means as Christians to fear God. His wrath and power are terrifying to those that are outside the house, who are standing in the street. To experience the storm outside of the house is a fearful thing. But knowing that we are safe in Christ, that we are safe under His shelter, that He protects us, that terror now turns to awe. Same storm, same wrath, same justice, same holiness, but in Christ there's safety. That's what it means for the saints to fear the Lord. To look at His wrath, to look at His power, to look at His holiness, and know that I am safe in Christ, but still that is a mighty and terrifying thing. And the reason that David here invites the saints, calls on the saints to fear the Lord, is because he says, the saints are the ones who know that they are safe in Christ from the storm. And in that knowledge, they come to know also, as David says, those who fear Him have no lack. He goes on and draws an example from nature. He says the young lions suffer want and hunger. They have to go searching for their food. They have to go searching, and there may be days and weeks where they don't get anything, and they may suffer hunger. But you who fear the Lord, you will never lack a good thing. So to the saints, the invitation, fear the Lord. To the children, verse 11, David says, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? I love the tender voice of David here as he speaks to children. He relates to them very clearly. He says, what child doesn't want a good life? What child doesn't want to live long and have lots of good things in it? And David addresses that desire and then he tells children how to have these things. Verse 13, he says, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Children, I'll speak to you for a moment. And maybe parents, grandparents might need to give an elbow or a nudge to turn attention here for a moment. But here's David's invitation to you, little ones. If you want a good life, if you want to taste and see that God is good, there's three things that you must do. Speak truthfully, do good, and seek peace. It's simple, right? I mean, three things that I would like to think that we are able to do, and yet those three things are often so difficult, especially for children to do. I mean, kids, you know better than many of us. How hard is it to speak the truth if speaking the truth means you might get in trouble? Right? You know that you're not allowed to throw the ball in the house, but you do it anyway. The lamp breaks and mom walks in and says, "What happened?" Speaking the truth is a little bit more difficult then, isn't it? But you see, when we speak the truth, even if it means admitting we did something wrong, the promise that God gives to us is the promise of grace. God is a God of truth. He does not speak lies. He does not speak half-truths. He does not deceive ever. And so he wants his people. He wants his children. He wants you to speak truth always. Doing good is also a challenge, isn't it? Children, I'm sure if you asked your parents or grandparents when you left church today, if they always did what was good, they would hopefully be honest and tell you no. We don't always do what's good. But the reason is we're not good people. And we don't do good things. But the good news, the goodness of God, is that he sent Christ, who was the only good person, who died for bad people like us. And now he enables us. He gives us the strength to do good like he requires. You won't always do good. But again, God promises to give grace and to help you do good because he is good. And lastly, children, seek peace. Children, you will find that life is full of conflict and fighting and unrest. You will fight with your siblings and your parents and your grandparents, and you will find times where you feel a fight going on inside of you. You'll be nervous and afraid and anxious. But God promises to give you peace if you will seek him for it. See, children, David invites you, along with the rest of us, to taste and see the goodness of God in this. Speak truth because he is truth. Do good because he is good. Seek peace because he is peace. And so David invites the children, taste and see that the Lord is good. Lastly, David invites the afflicted. To the afflicted. I don't think it comes as a surprise to any of us that nothing will cause you to question the goodness of God quicker and more deeply than affliction. I mean, if God is as good as he says he is, then why is life so hard? If God is as good as he says he is, then why does this hurt so badly? If God is as good as he says he is, then why is this lasting so long? Affliction causes us to question whether or not God is truly as good as he says he is. And you know, David's invitation to the afflicted, it's not a promise of ease or a pain-free life. Here's the invitation that David gives to the afflicted. Look at verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You see, the goodness of God is not that you will escape afflictions and hardships. The goodness of God doesn't mean that you'll never have seasons of wilderness. But the goodness of God means that you'll never have to walk through the wilderness alone. He promises to be near you when your heart is broken. And even though your afflictions may be too many to count, the goodness of God promises that he will deliver you from each and every one of them. You may see an end to those afflictions in this life. The day may come when that wilderness ends. But it also may not come in this life. The rest of your life may be lost in the wilderness, but the promise still remains. Deliverance will come in the end. Because God's deliverance ultimately is not bound by life and heartbeats and lungs breathing. God's deliverance ultimately comes beyond death, beyond the afflictions of this life. And on that day, I can assure you, the goodness of God will be more real to you than you could ever imagine today. David's invitation to the afflicted is to taste and see that the Lord is good, because he is near you in your pain. He is near you in your hurt. He is near you in your suffering. And he counts them all. Psalm 34 is one of my favorite psalms, because you have this testimony from David that speaks out across centuries, one that every believer can attest to and even speak for themselves. This is David's story, but it is also mine. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him. But also with this psalm is an invitation to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. So to you, his saints, fear the Lord. Taste his goodness. To you, children, speak truth, do good, seek peace, taste and see his goodness. To the afflicted, God is near you in your suffering. Taste and see his goodness. And in all of this, there's one final invitation to be seen here in the text. One final call to all of the people of God. It's right there in verse 3. David says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together." This is an invitation to worship the God who is good. To make his goodness magnified, easier seen, visible to all. To exalt his name means to lift his name up, to praise him, to worship him. And so, church, you need to hear this. God is good. Taste it. See it. And when you do, worship him. Praise him. Exalt him. Magnify his name. I started off this morning with a statement. Christmas is a season of highest highs and lowest lows. And I stand by that. And yet in it all, whether Christmas for you is a high or whether it is a low, in it all, God remains good. Because here at Christmas, we celebrate how God displayed his goodness to a world lost in darkness. By giving us his Son, our Savior, our King. And so this week, as you gather with your friends and as you gather with your family to celebrate Christmas, remember the goodness of God. And maybe if it's a challenge for you to remember this, then all these, in all the chaos and the gifts and the traveling and the cooking and the cleaning, if in the chaos you forget to remember that God is good, then let these words be a taste of God's goodness. Paul helpfully summarizes the glory of the Christmas story in 11 words in his letter to Titus. What's Christmas about? Paul says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Taste and see that the Lord is good." Pray with me. Father, too often we are blind and deaf and unfeeling that we miss even the simplest of truths. But this morning, as we gather together, we declare it clearly, boldly. We hold fast to this truth. You are good. And so, Father, help us to taste it. Help us to see it. And may we never forget it. You are good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.